Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
It's an honor and a privilege to be here this morning to preach in Pastor's Place. While I'm standing, I'd like to thank you for your prayers for Lauren as he continues to go through more testing. We are, I think, in week four of testing to find out why he experienced the mini stroke. And we are seeing a cardiologist. He's having some biopsies done at the end of the week this week and has some more testing the week after. So thank you for your continued prayers and love. We thank you for that. So let us pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come just thanking you and praising you, Father God, for just taking care of us and watching over us and bringing us to this place today that we might worship you in the beauty of holiness. Father God, this is all about you and not about me. I ask that you allow me to step back as the Spirit of God moves forward, that the word gets preached with power and might the way that you would have it to, Father God. We ask for transformation, for salvation, and for all that we stand in need of with this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
If you will open your Bibles this morning to the book of Amos, the sixth chapter. It's in the sixth chapter of Amos. Bless God. Bless God. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7. And I'll be reading from the New International Version. And thus saith the word of God. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calna and look at it. Go from there to great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the day of evil, and you bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. Bless God. Our subject this morning is a time of crisis. James Montgomery Boyce states, "The book of Amos is one of the most readable, relevant, and moving portions of the Word of God. But in church history, very little attention is paid to it. The reason is that this book speaks so powerfully against social injustice and religious formalism. It would be understandable if the church ignored Amos because there was a little injustice or little poverty or little misuse of wealth in the world that we currently live in. But this is not the case. According to recent statistics, one half of the world's population, 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day, and more than 1.3 billion live in extreme poverty at less than $1.25 a day. Over 2 billion people in the world suffer from various forms of malnutrition, which is an underlying cause of death of 2.6 million children each year, a third of child deaths globally. Undernutrition counts for 11% of the global burden of disease and is considered the number one risk to health worldwide. Amos was an extraordinary man with a great moral consciousness, surpassing that of all but a few people who have ever lived. He was perceptive and courageous, called by God to prophesy to Israel when he was just a shepherd and caretaker of sycamore trees. But his words are just as relevant for us today as they were when he was alive and prophesying to Israel around 750 BCE. All we have to do is to look around to see that there is so much going on in the world and right here in the United States. And if we are honest with ourselves, we can admit that the church has become content, self-righteous, and complacent. The Hebrew word that Amos used in this opening text for complacent or ease is shanan, which literally means haughty, high and mighty, condescending, arrogant, and proud. It is the people of God living in contentment and being recklessly at ease while the rest of the world is in a time of crisis. The prophet condemns Israel in this opening verse because they had become comfortable in their wealth and forgotten about the poor, the outcast, and the state of their nation. Life was good for them. So why worry about those whom life is hard for and cruel too? Luxury and contentment is always a problem when the misery and suffering of others is so close at hand and we do nothing. Complacency deadens our minds to the abuse and injustice going on around us, and it reduces our sense of responsibility. But as the people of God, we are held to a higher standard, God's standards, and by those standards will we be judged. God wants us to know that we do not have time to be complacent. Micah 6:8 tells us that we are to do justice. This is an action. It is not enough to wish for justice for others or to complain about it because it is lacking. Micah's call to do justice is a dynamic concept that calls on God's people to work for fairness and equality for all, particularly the weak and the powerless who are exploited by others. We are God's faithful covenant partners, and as such, we are to be about his business. God hates superficial efforts of faith, especially if they are not accompanied by lives dedicated to justice and righteousness. Church, the world around us is in a time of crisis. Fear is lingering in the air, and the freedom of so many is threatened. Systemic violence perpetrated by agents of our own government have done more collective harm to the American people and our liberties than any single act of terror. Elected officials no longer represent the will of the people. Instead, they represent the industries, businesses, and wealthy who line their pockets. They are consumed with fundraising. They shuffle through lucrative revolving doors and make themselves available to anyone with enough money to secure access to a congressional office. Rarely do they enact or seem capable of enacting much legislation that actually helps the plight of the American citizen. For many years, Pastor has urged us to register to vote, to know the people we vote for, to determine what they represent, and then go to the polls and vote. We must stop voting on single issues and start looking on the broader issues and find out where our politicians stand. You see, many will defend the unborn child's right to life and ignore the fact that the U.S. ranks 49th in infant mortality in the world. And the staggering truth is that the African American community, the mortality rate is 2.5 times that of whites, and lower income families of all ethnicities suffer much greater mortality in this country than their wealthier counterparts. I am for the unborn child's right to life, but this must include making sure that there are systems in place to take care of that child, to give it every chance to thrive and to have the same basic needs as any other child of privilege. We need to make sure our politicians are working for us and fighting to maintain the liberty and freedom of every American citizen and not just the wealthy. On any given day in America, you can read and hear about the injustice, police brutality, shooting unarmed citizens, SWAT team raids gone wrong that leave innocent victims wounded, roadside strip searches, and racial profiling. Unfortunately, today, racial disparities permeate every part of our U.S. criminal system. Dr. Joseph A. Connor, one of the speakers at the Hampton Ministers Conference this year, stated in his book, Sound the Alarm, A Church's Response to a Community at Crisis, said, we experience the disproportionate number of African Americans currently incarcerated in our national jails. The crisis swells as we consider the number of children, spouses, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, and significant others left behind to deal with the grief, the anger, the separation, and the shame. Dr. Connor confirms that data from the Pew Research Center states that currently one in every 1.5 African American males over the age of 18 is behind bars, as opposed to one out of every 36 Latinos and one out of 106 whites. These numbers are astonishing, But we are living in a time of crisis, a time when hatred and biases are prevalent and supported by government officials. But we have become so complacent and desensitized that we seem just to shrug these things off as everyday acceptable things, but they are not. Dr. Khanna emphasizes, with an estimated 50,000 black churches, including quite a number of wealthy, dynamic, and influential megachurches, and millions of congregants, there is reason to believe that black religious institutions can make a meaningful difference. He says nothing less than the comprehensive and concerted engagement of the black church holds any promise of significant success. We know that this is possible because Dr. Martin Luther King stirred a generation to change, and he outlined a practical way to economic freedom and true democracy. His words, loving and peaceful crusade, helped bring about the end of a brutally unequal system, and he left a legacy and timeless method that would show us how to achieve justice and fairness for all in a way that would honor God. It is said that the doorway to social and economic mobility has always been education. But the cost of education since the mid-1980s has risen steadily. Education has tripled and has again left college for the rich and the privileged, leaving the lower income families of all ethnicities unable to afford college as an option. In this decade alone, 4,000 jobs will be eliminated. Teachers and postal workers are being cut to pay for tax cuts for the wealthy. Outsourcing has become the death of American manufacturing, and this means that lower income people can't get ahead and move out of poverty. If we just look around, we'll be able to see that there's a crisis right in front of us. So far in 2019, there have been 8 school shootings that have left 4 dead and 17 wounded. A synagogue shooting that has left 1 dead and 3 wounded. And 10 mass shootings in the first 5 months that have left 51 dead. Violence and mass shootings have become an everyday common event here in America, so much so that most of us do not even know they have occurred. What is more astounding is that the more violence we are exposed to, the more emotionally desensitized we become. This eventually leads to less emotional stress for us and a diminished response to the violence. It also means that we feel less empathy and sympathy toward the victims. And what about the immigration crisis? Thousands of children separated from their families, 7 children dead from lack of adequate medical care, immigration facilities overcrowded, cells designed to hold 35 are holding 145. One facility designed to hold 125 is holding 900 immigrants. The unsafe and unsanitary conditions have led to an increase in health and medical issues. There are inadequate facilities to shower or wash. There is no soap, no toothpaste, no toothbrushes for the people, and no diapers for infants. And our government officials feel that it is not necessary to distribute or supply these basic needs. Yet there are guidelines in place that say that all immigration holding facilities must be safe and sanitary, especially when there is children involved. This is just the tip of the iceberg. There are many more crises: inequitable health care costs, diminishing care for the elderly, a reduction in services for the poor, erosion of women's rights, human trafficking, cutbacks in services to people with disabilities. These are just some of the crises right here in America. But there's a world in crisis as well, crying out for help, and we do not answer the call. There are wars and armed conflicts in over a dozen nations, hundreds of thousands of refugees displaced, extreme poverty, children being sold into human slavery, women being trafficked and maimed and killed at the hands of patriarchal societies, political corruption, hunger, water scarcity, and global environmental issues that have caused devastations to so many nations and islands around the world. As God's people, we are expected to be the catalyst of change, doing justice, not just talking about it, being actively engaged in making a difference to the glory of God. Amen. The Bible is not just a collection of preserved stories for us to read. Rather, it seeks to form communities of moral agency within the individuals are brought into relationship with the character, the activity, and the will of God, and are expected to act in particular ways, both individually and corporately, as moral agents in the world. We are to do as God does. Amen. Take his character as our character, his deeds as model for our deeds. Mm-hmm. There is much work to be done, but we opt out because we are satisfied with our own abundance and isolated from the very real problems around us. Yes. We have to wake up from our lethargy, see the work that needs to be done, and get on with it. As a body of Christ, we cannot be slumbering souls oblivious to what is going on around us. In fact, this is what this chapter is all about. The prophet Amos sets to wake up the people from their complacency and ease, calling them out by name. In verse 1, he awakens those who are presumptuous, those who believe they are safe from God's judgment because they are God's people. They felt secure because of their special association with the name of God. You see, it doesn't matter how good we are or that we carry the title Christian. We can pay our tithes, we can pray, we can repent, we can even come to church every single Sunday. But it will mean nothing if we are presumptuous to think that God's judgment will never reach our doors for the things we fail to accomplish for those who are vulnerable and weak among us. Amos says, "Woe unto those who believe such foolish things." In verse 3, Amos sets out to wake up the procrastinator, the one who says, "Judgment is coming, so let it come. There's nothing I can do to change it, so I will do nothing." As ambassadors of Christ, we do not have the luxury of doing nothing or putting things off until tomorrow. Amen. Jesus reminds us that we do not know the day nor the hour when he will come back, so we must get busy and do the things that God requires of us in the meantime. Amen. We don't want to get caught up in the idleness, because idleness implies that there is nothing to be done that is worthy of our time or our effort. But as long as there is a world around us in crisis, there is always work to be done. Amen. Proverbs 10:4-5 states, "Idle hands makes one poor, but diligent hands bring riches. The son who gathers during the summer is prudent, but the son who sleeps during harvest is disgraceful." God looks upon idleness as a disgrace. When we are committed to Christ, we cannot be idle for long. Jesus stated in John 9:4, "As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work." Amen. Idleness is the foundation for many other evils, and believers are warned not to allow it into their own lives or into the lives of their churches. In verse 4, Amos calls out the self-indulgent, saying that they lie on their beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on their couches. They dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. The fault is here is not that they are wealthy and enjoying the finer things in life. Rather, Amos is calling them out because they are spending their money on themselves with no concern to what is going on in the world around them. Biblical self-indulgence, according to 1 Peter 2:11, is feeding the passions of our flesh. And according to Romans 14:23, it is indulging ourselves in any pleasure that is harmful to our souls, that does not spring from faith. Self-indulgence is a form of spiritual idolatry. It is something that we turn to instead of God for happiness. It dulls our spiritual taste and curbs our spiritual appetites. Boyce says that the more we have, the less generous we seem to become. This is not only true in the lives of individuals, but also in the lives of nations and churches. We need to ask ourselves if we are as generous as we can be. Does our charitable giving outweigh our spending? America is the richest nation in the world, but it ranks fifth from the bottom among the major Western nations in giving of foreign aid. But that should not be surprising to us. We do not even spend the money on the poor among ourselves. God desires that his people give with a generous and grateful heart, realizing that he has been so generous to each one of us. The last people that Amos calls out in these verses 5 and 6 are the careless and the indifferent. Those who are careless do not pay attention to anything else around them. When we are careless in our concern, deeds, and giving toward those in crisis, we fail to see the majestic greatness of God's sovereign love toward each of us. The main failure of the carelessness is that we end up in worthless religious activity. It is the activity that illustrates how little we value God and how much we value the world and what it has to offer us. The work and the efforts of the careless are worthless before the Lord and will mean nothing to God in the end, even unto the end of our own souls. Lastly are the indifferent. These people just don't care. They don't care about life, about others, or about the things of God. There is a spiritual indifference in our nation today and in many of our churches as well. Indifference begins where there is no sincere love and worship of God. Instead, it is a religious words and ceremonies that take its place. But God desires worship that comes from sincere love, a love of Him and of the things that He loves. God holds us to a higher standard. He expects much from us in our lives and our service. He expects us to walk with Him, to show respect, to be loyal, to be gentle, honest, and kind, to show love, pity, and sympathy toward all those in need. When we refuse to care for and treat others in this manner, the way that God expects us to, we become thieves, stealing from God. God is tired of worship and service that is not sincere. He would rather that we shut the doors of the church and then come week after week and not be actively engaged in the messy and sometimes hard work that comes with caring for those in need. Mm-hmm. Lorraine Amstutz says, one way to gauge the journey inward toward God is to monitor how we are responded outwardly to the brokenness in the world.
Amen.
Are we becoming more responsive to the injustice around us? Are we increasingly sensitive to other people's needs? The journey toward God not only transforms us individually, but motivates us and empowers us to do the transforming work God expects us to do. We are living in a time of crisis, and either we can either continue to walk in complacency, or we can choose to answer God's call to action. We must be able to proclaim that justice can and will prevail. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. understood that social justice would not roll on the wings of inevitability, but would come through struggle and sacrifice. He also believed that the only way to succeed was to work to fight until justice runs down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. This can only be accomplished if we work together with God, with others, with other churches, and with other faiths. The crisis is too big for us to handle alone, but united, we can make a difference.
Amen.
And unity can happen only when parties have equal values, rights, and access.
Amen.
But in order to move forward in unity, the church must first acknowledge that it has fallen short.
Yeah.
Admit that we have not done everything we can to see that justice is upheld. As followers of Christ, we are called to the ministry of love and restorative justice. Jesus' ministry here on earth was one of the greatest witnesses of God's love, a witness that centered precisely on the problems of brokenness, violence, conflict, and alienation. He met the struggle. He met it with struggle and opposition as he fought for justice for those who were considered outcasts of society, but stayed the course so that God's will might be done. Like Jesus, we must also stay the course, regain our spiritual bearings and roots, and help America recover justice before millions of children, black, brown, white, poor and middle class, rich, self-destruct, or grow up thinking that life is all about acquiring rather than sharing, selfishness rather than sacrifice, and material rather than spiritual wealth. Dr. Robert N. Franklin states, we must learn to reweave a rich fabric of community for our children and to reinstill the values and sense of purpose our elders and mentors have always embraced. A massive new movement must well up in every nook, cranny, and place in our community, involving parents, religious, civic, educational, business, political leaders, and youth themselves. This movement must insist on treating all people fairly and making sure that every child receives a healthy start, a head start, a fair start, a safe start, and a moral start in life, and a successful passage to adulthood with the help of caring families and communities. Mm-hmm. Knowing about this current time of crisis, what will we do now? Will we simply be witnesses, or will we become moral agents of change? Will we become the kind of people who act with integrity on behalf of the common good for all humanity? For what end will we make sacrifices? Are we strong enough to steer our church and our nation towards change? I believe we can. But we must all strive to become better human beings, people who are compassionate, more generous, and less arrogant and self-absorbed. We need personal and corporate renewal. We need to remember that each of us has a contribution to make. God needs all of our gifts in order to make a difference during this time of crisis and bring about lasting and effective change. We need to decide that we are willing to take the risk, ready to awaken from our complacency and move into restorative justice for all. Jesus was the perfect example for us. His ministry turned society upside down. He fought against the oppressive and abusive systems and religions that left out the weak, the poor, the marginal, and the undesirable. His mission was always defined on the basis of who was included instead of who was left out. He was a radical revolutionary who came to set the world aright once and for all. He did not just point out imperfections in society and religion, rather, he came to show us a better way, a way that included love and justice for all. It was Christ's love that reconciled us unto a righteous and holy God. We didn't deserve it. We were the sinners, the strangers, the weak, and the oppressed that he brought near through his completed work on the cross. What he accomplished on Calvary was to break down the barriers and the systems that separated us. One small act of love healed the brokenhearted, set the captives free, brought sight to the blind, helped the lame walk, gave dignity to the outcast, and value and worth to the insignificant of society. In a single moment in time, it forever changed the world. Christ died, was buried, and rose again with all power in his hands that he might empower the church to do justice, to be justice, and to make sure that justice rolls down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Church, we live in a time of crisis. But like Christ, we can make a difference. Amos admonishes us, just like Israel, to rise up from our complacency, our procrastination, our self-indulgence, our carelessness, and our indifference, to fight the good fight. The lives of too many of our own children and people need our help. We have been empowered by the Spirit of God to make a profound impact on our culture and our world. God wants us to be radical revolutionaries that are willing to turn our world upside down, just like Jesus did in his day. We have the opportunity to be a blessing in the world, in our generation, and leave this world a little better than when we came in. The question is, are we willing to move beyond our complacency to become activists, revivalists, transformers, innovators, visionaries, advocates, reconcilers, instruments of change, and humanitarians? Let us not procrastinate any longer. Judgment is coming, and the world is waiting for us to wake up. Amen. Amen.